the dispensational devil. And what we're going to be looking at is Satan throughout different dispensations of time. As God has done something toward man, or even before the world was created, as God has done something proactive, Satan has done something reactive. Satan is not a real original thinker, so as we go through the series here, this two or three part series, don't get the impression that I'm deifying Satan and I'm uplifting Satan and I'm doing anything of the sort. Satan is just reactive. He's never been proactive. He's not an original thinker. He doesn't do things on his own necessarily. He basically reacts to whatever God has set in place. And we all know that dispensations are how God has dealt with different people at different times throughout history. And he deals with people in different ways, and Satan has copycatted. Satan is the great copycat. He is the father of lies, and he will do anything in order to deceive you or anybody else. The Apostle Paul probably speaks about the devil, speaks about Satan as much or more than anyone else in the Bible, warning us about doctrines of devils, ministers of Satan. Beware of the wiles of the devil. Paul talks about being, the Satan hindered him from doing things at times. He was sent a messenger of Satan concerning his health. So Paul deals with Satan and the devil quite a bit. The world today would have you believe one of two things. One would be that Satan is nothing more than a cartoon character, a cute red blow-up doll with a pitchfork in his hand, someone that's innocuous and doesn't, just a blow-up doll, a plaything, an imaginary thing. That would be the one extreme. The other extreme that you'll find is that Satan is this all-powerful monster, even able to do anything, even to the point of God can't control him, and that's a wrong thinking too. Either extreme is going to be wrong. We as Christians, we as Bible believers, need to know who Satan is, what Satan is, and what he's up to, and how he has operated throughout the ages, so that we can identify when we see him operating, either trying to operate in our lives or in the people around us. You then can identify evil by, knowing your enemy. And don't we know that the battles we fight it's spiritual warfare. It's not carnal warfare. It's not pulling out a gun and shooting at people. It's spiritual warfare that we wage, and by that we are taking on Satan directly and his devils. So we're going to start tonight looking at some of the attributes of the devil. We're not going to get through all the dispensations that God has dealt with man and how the devil has reacted to all those tonight. Again, this is going to be at least a two, maybe three-part series. So tonight we're going to start by looking at the attributes of the devil. We're going to look at some verses and especially take a look in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 has a description of Satan. And we're going to work our way through Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 11, using that description and then comparing that, comparing scripture with scripture, comparing spiritual with spiritual, finding out and that the Bible does indeed explain the Bible. The Bible will explain and define its own terms. Sometimes things are kind of ambiguous, strange wording when you deal with heaven, things in heaven, when you deal with Satan and things made long time ago. A lot of the wording can be strange, and so we need to go to other parts of the Bible at times for those definitions. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to use verse to explain verse. Let's start then in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. We're going to find out about some of the attributes of the devil. Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, the king of Tyrus, here's the first thing. We know when Paul talks about the devil, when Paul talks about Satan, he names names. He doesn't mess around. He calls Satan by name. You know who Paul's talking to. A lot of times in the Old Testament, Satan or the devil is going to be named, for instance, sometimes he'll be called Edom, sometimes he'll be called Tyrus, just different names. Sometimes he'll be called the king of Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the end Babylon that's going to yet come in Daniel's 70th week. So there's a lot of types in the Bible, you know, a precursor to to something coming up in prophecy. We need to know that and be able to identify Satan in prophecy. That's where he's difficult sometimes to identify, is when prophecy talks about Satan. A lot of times it doesn't just come out and say, hey, now we're talking about the devil. So, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. We're going to be talking about Satan here. This is going to be a prophecy about Satan. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou sealest up the sum. You know, that means, you know, you've got it all. You're the whole kit and caboodle. You seal up everything. You're full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Wow, you know what? Once you find out what the anointed cherub that covereth was, that's an important position in heaven. Satan, at one time, when he was Lucifer, Satan held an important position in heaven. You know, people literally were able to look up to him because he was the one who covered the throne of heaven, which is surrounded by other heavenly hosts. We're going to be taking a look at some of the other heavenly hosts as we go. So there's a lot of defining to do, a lot of defining of terms, and a lot of we need to understand some things about the host of heaven. We need to understand things about the stars. We need to understand about heavenly places, that there are indeed heavenly places. You know, Satan is not... The world would have you to believe, you know, like I told you, that Satan's either a blow-up doll or some creature that God can't even control. You know, that he's not... his job is not running hell, poking people with a pitchfork. You need to understand that, too. Satan is active. Satan is not proactive, but he's reactive to what God has done throughout dispensations. And Satan had a job at one time. He was the anointed cherub that covereth in heaven. He was with God, surrounding God's throne in heavenly places. And I have set thee so, God said, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So now we've identified where he was. There is in heaven a holy mountain. That's where God's throne is. That's where, you know, that's where the Holy of Holies, as you would see it in the temple, and we're going to take a look at that also, but that holy mountain of God, that's the Mount Zion, that's where God's throne is located. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Stones of fire, now that's an interesting term, and you don't find that exact reference to stones of fire, but you do find... you do find reference to their stones that are ablaze around the throne of God. So there's a identifier. There's a definition of exactly where Satan was. He was around. He covered the throne of God. He was in heaven with God. And verse 15 there in Ezekiel 28 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." There was a time. Now, I'm going to tread on some thin ice here. I don't want to try to introduce anything new to you. I'm going to make a suggestion to you, and you can take it or leave it as you will. You can believe it or discard it as you might. So I'm not going to tell you that it's absolutely true, and it really doesn't matter. We are just going to be engaged in finding out the attributes of the devil and how he uses those attributes throughout dispensations. As God changes his dealings with man, Satan also has changed the way he deals with us also. But at any rate, let's continue that Satan was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created. So we know that he was a created being. He was not omniscient. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He wasn't there when at the very beginning with God. Whenever that was, he hasn't always been there. He is a created being. God created him. So you need to remember that God created Satan, and he created him perfect. Remember, full of beauty, full of wisdom. He sealed up the sum, and he was perfect till iniquity was found in thee, God says. Once iniquity was found in him, there was a problem. Now, we need to rationalize this out for just a minute. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. And here's where we get into the you might agree and you might not, and it doesn't make any difference. Part of the lesson, okay? Deuteronomy 4:19. We're going to be looking at different groups. I say different groups of people, different manifestations that are in heaven, different beings in heavenly places. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, there's one, and the moon, there's another, and the stars, there's another. And we know that we're going to find out, if we don't already know, that the stars are angels. Even all the host of heaven, I'm going to say that even all the host of heaven, because there's cherubim and seraphim and cherubs and numerous other things other than what was listed previously, other than the sun, the moon, and the stars, there's also other host of heaven. Shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which are the Lord, the God, and divided over the nations. That, and I just use that verse to identify the fact that there's things going on up there. There's not just, you know, as Carl Sagan, one of my favorite dead guys, as Carl Sagan, you know, says in the lead into his upcoming series, Cosmos. They've redone that whole series, as I think I mentioned last week. They redone the Cosmos series, and the quote that they give is, you know, that the universe is all that there is, all that there ever was, and all that there ever will be. If you ask Carl Sagan, you look at the stars, and they're glowing balls of gas. They're imploding balls of gas, and that's all there is. We can find out from our Bible, as Bible believers, that the stars that you see are, in fact, angels. They have names. They have been named by God, and they're common names in use today in astronomy. What a coincidence that is. Okay, well, let's continue on in our identification of heavenly beings. 1 Corinthians. Paul writes about the glory of the different heavenly beings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41, Paul says there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So not everything is the same up there. You got to get that in your brain. You got to get that in your gray matter, that there's a lot of things going on up there. There's principalities, there's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. There's stars. There's the angels. There's heavenly hosts. There's sons of God, who are really unidentified type. There's all kinds of things going on in heaven that we don't know about. One day, you and I will be in heavenly places. What a wonderful thing that'll be. And then we can also partake in all the activity going on up there. But until we get there, we have the Bible to tell us what's going on. Now, this is where we get kind of iffy in our lesson here, and like I say, I don't want to be going out on a limb, I don't want to be trying to wander into some new territory, but let's take a look. The question needs to be asked, what made Satan so that this perfectly created being, there was iniquity found in him? What happened, in other words? What happened that iniquity was found in him? That would be the question. Was Satan jealous? You know, the only thing I can think of is you know, just like the only child type of syndrome. You know, you have an only child who's spoiled by mom and dad, and then another child comes into the picture. And, of course, the first child who's used to all the attention, used to all the glory, he's the center of the universe as far as he's concerned. Suddenly, he's no longer the center of the universe. There's other things in the universe. And we know from the creation week that God created a lot of things, including the stars, which are the angels. Those things were all created in 6 days during creation week. So, what we need to find out, let's just read on and see if we can discern anything. John chapter 8, verse 44. We're going to go to John chapter 8, verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking to Israel. And they said, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Now here's the part that's interesting. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we find out he's a liar. He doesn't speak anything that's true. There's no truth in him. He's a murderer. But we find a time reference here. Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning. So if we go to the beginning, where do we go? Let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth. Now see this, like I say, I'm not trying to go wacko here, but on the other hand, maybe this makes sense, because there has to be a time when he was perfect, when he, Satan, was perfect in the ways. He had to have been, at some point or another, perfect in all his ways. He wasn't created with iniquity in him. So we need to find out when the beginning was, that since the beginning, he then did not deal in truth. Since the beginning, everything he speaks is a lie, and he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. We find out Genesis 1:1 again, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And just to clear up the fact that what happened during that creation week, go to verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater to rule by the day, the lesser to rule by the night, that's the sun and the moon. He made the stars also. So there was angels created during creation week. Millions, maybe billions of angels. Who knows? Who can count the number of angels? There's angels galore out there. Science will tell you there's galaxies, there's billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars. If each one of those is an angel, how many angels are out there? That's a lot of creating on God's part. Well, Satan, if he was around prior to the creation of the stars, he could have been, he was the cherub that covered the throne. He was in a position of authority, not over God, but he was in a position of authority and rank in the fact that he was the one who was just like the lid on the pot. He was the one who kept everything in and kept everything secure. The cherubim, they surround God's throne. Their wings touch. We'll find that out here in a few minutes. But it's a surrounded throne, keeping God holy, and Satan was set over top, just like the lid on a pan on your stove at home. So he played an important role, and all of a sudden then, here's the world. Here's men on the world. Here's all these beasts in the world, and here's all these billions and billions of angels. All of a sudden, he's not the only one around. Is that what caused him? Was he jealous of God's creation? Was he jealous of the fact that God could create and he couldn't? Did he think, well, here I am at the throne. I'm this close. Why can't I be worshipped like God? Why can't I be esteemed as God? So, these are questions that we don't really have an answer to, but things that we can ask. And again, I'm not trying to introduce some new thing. You can take it or leave it, as you will, but that's kind of what that would be what I would lean to, is that Satan was actually around prior to the creation week. We don't find him being created during that time. We do find, however, the stars being created. We also do find a time when he was perfect in his ways. So he had a time period where his ways were lining up with God's ways. Satan's iniquity. Let's take a look at Satan's iniquity. That time is over, by the way. Ever since iniquity was found in him, we've had nothing but a devil. We've had nothing but an evil being, someone who's out to do the exact opposite of what God would like him to do. Satan's iniquity. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Now, this is famous. You probably all read it before, and if you haven't, you should have. Satan's five-point plan. Satan has a plan. He has announced the fact that he has a plan. He has an agenda. He's told everybody what he wants to do, and we're going to read his five-point plan right there. For thou hast said in thine heart, here's the first point, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. Well, we're going to deal with these points here, but I'm just going to go ahead and read the verse and give you all 5 points. The second one being, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the angels of God. In other words, the third one, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The fourth, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the fifth, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God Almighty Himself. That's where Satan wants to be. That's what Satan wants to do. He doesn't have too much ambition. He just wants it all. He wants to be just like God. No sound. Does anybody else have a problem with sound? Nope, no sound? Okay. Or yes, we do have sound? Yes or no, we do have sound? Yes, we do have sound. Okay. Good there. All right. Well, then we'll continue and leave Beth in the dark. That's fine. Okay, so we have Satan with a five-point plan, basically wanting to be like God. He wants to get into the third heaven, which was created. He wants to exalt his throne above God's angels. He wants to sit in the on the mount of the congregation. That is that same holy mountain of God that we found there in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. The sides of the north of the temple. He wants to ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. Let's take a look at what's heaven like. There's kind of a strange question. What is heaven like? We do have some descriptions in the Bible. We do have some description and some kind of idea of what heaven's like, although it's impossible to know the amazing glory and expanse of heaven. We just, you know, in our feeble words and descriptions, there's a few things that we can know from our Bible about heaven. One from Job chapter 22, verse 12. Job chapter 22, verse 12 says, "Is God not in the height of heaven?" So we find a height of heaven. So heaven has a height and a depth. It has a, you know, length and width. He's in the height, so the highest spot of heaven. "And behold the height of the stars, how high they are." Well, apparently the stars aren't in the height of the heaven where God is, so God's above the stars. We find heaven is divided. We find heaven divided into three sections, a first heaven, a second heaven, and a third heaven, of which we're going to take a look first at the third heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, there is some information that we can get about the third heaven. And immediately, John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Of course, that is going to be Jehovah, God the Father. And verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." So you need to paint yourself a mental picture of this. You have a throne with God sitting on it, and in front of it, a sea of glass like crystal that spreads out in an expanse in all directions from the throne. That is going to be a separator. That sea of glass is going to be a separator from the second heaven, by the way. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So you have four beasts around the throne. You do have a company of creatures and beasts and what have you in close proximity to the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5 gives a little more information on the four creatures or beasts, and it says, "Out of the midst thereof came the likenesses of four living creatures." This was a vision that Ezekiel was having, and it was about heaven, and it was about the throne. And this was their appearance, he said, and they had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. The four faces, I believe, one being a man, one being an eagle, one being an ox, I think one being a cherub. So each one had four faces, and the description is, if you sat down to draw the picture that Ezekiel describes, I don't know what it would look like. I really don't. One of these days I might even try that, but it's a strange, strange description, and it goes on and on and on, so we're not going to do that. "But thus were their faces," verse 11, "and their wings were stretched upward." You find out they had four wings, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So they have four wings, two covering their bodies, two stretched out, touching the, they're all like holding hands, holding wings. So that's the picture around the throne of God. We also find a picture of a first and a second heaven. A first and a second heaven. Let's go back to Job chapter 38. In verse 8. Now the first heaven is what I'm going to tell you is what immediately surrounds the earth. That's where the birds fly. That's where the clouds are. That's our atmospheric. That's when the guys are on the moon and look back, that's what they see, that blue. They see the first heaven. The second heaven being where the stars are, where the angels are. Of course, where man would like to go. But that's where the cosmos is. You pull out a telescope on some clear, cold night, and you look out, and you can see stars. You can see comets. You can see other galaxies. You can see all kinds of wondrous things. You can see Pleiades, which is, and just amazing things if you have a good telescope. And I'm going to tell you that is the second heaven. That is where stars reside. That is where Satan resides now. And let's see if we can get any kind of description here. Job chapter 38, verse 8 says, "Who shut up the sea?" This is God speaking to Job, of course, asking questions. "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and in the thick darkness a swaddling band for it?" So here we have a kind of a description in verse 9. The clouds, that of the atmosphere surrounding the earth, is the garment of the sea, which of course is on the earth. So we have a garment covering the earth, that would be the first heaven, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for that garment. The thick darkness, of course, once you get out of the atmosphere, you're into nothingness. There's no atmosphere out there. There's you get down to absolute zero at some point as far as temperature goes. It's a thick darkness. There is no light other than the stars. And how far away are they? How, you know, the distance to cover is amazing. Amazing. When you think about the closest star, the closest angel to this planet, they is estimated at 4 light years. I believe that's, what is that, Andromeda, or who knows what that is. But it's 4 light years away. I can't even remember the name of it. But a light year, if you have to travel at 186,000 miles per second for 4 years to get there, that's a ways. That's a ways. You need a good credit card and a lot of gas. Maybe a change of tires along the way. It's a long ways away to the very closest star, and they go, you know, you're talking about billions of light years of distance. So the distances in the second heaven are immense. Alpha Centauri, that's exactly right. Thank you, Big Al. I knew as soon as I showed my ignorance, someone would show me their intelligence. I break it up. So we're talking about the garment that surrounds the earth, that first atmosphere. And then the first heaven, and then the thick darkness of swaddling man forth, the second heaven. And God says, "I break it up for my decreed place and set bars and doors." He broke up the heaven. You know, prior to the creation week, I'm not sure that there was a reason to have a first, second, and third heaven. God had a throne, the mount. God had a throne, and there were sons of God. There were living creatures around him. It would appear anyway at some point. Of course, they were created at some point, but I don't know that there was a reason for three heavens, because you had no stars to set in the second heaven. You had no earth to set in a third heaven or in a first heaven. So we find here in Job that he broke up the heaven so that he could have a third heaven, which was his decreed place, and he set bars and doors. Bars and doors. God talks especially, in Job, you just find bars and doors all over the place. But, you know, in this case, he set bars and doors. And I'll tell you that would be the defining cutoff point between the second and third heaven would be that sea of glass like crystal. That there is nothing passing from one side of the sea of glass to the other. How do I know that? I don't. You know, these are just things in the Bible that you can't always know for sure, but the descriptions from the Bible, I think we can make some pretty educated guesses by going and putting things together, kind of connecting some dots. And verse 11, "And God said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed." So there's a limit to how far we can go. There's a limit to how far the stars or angels can go. Everybody has a limit on where they can go, because God has set limits. God has set limits and limitations. So not every creature on earth is able to. Obviously, we're not able to operate in outer space, especially without a spacecraft, you know, some kind of artificial life support. And even then, we're not even sure we can do it. Apparently, angels, who are heavenly creatures, are not able to operate in the third heaven. They're apparently not even able to get there. It's just a locked door. And so God has set limits on the amount of the place of habitation that all these creatures, whether earthly or heavenly, can go. Now take a look. This is kind of interesting. At Solomon's temple, we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now, I've heard it suggested, and I have to admit it might be true, that the temple description and God's plan for the temple in Jerusalem could be a good description of heaven. And I'm going to just give you a little glimpse of that, and we're going to take a look at the Holy of Holies, the very middle part of the temple that was to contain the Ark of the Covenant. That is where no one went, basically, except Aaron the high priest, or whoever was the high priest. It was off limits to everybody. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and it was called the Holy of Holies. It was the most innermost part of the temple. Let's look at the description and see how that lines up with what we know about heaven. The door for the middle chamber, where the middle chamber being, there was actually a structure like a house built inside the temple. So it was a whole, just like a house within a house. And the door for that middle chamber was on the right side of the house. So in that house that was inside the temple, the house within the house, there was a door that went to the middle chamber of the house within the house. I hope you're following me. And they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So we have a middle chamber. We have stairs that go, or we have the door, the outer chamber, then we have winding stairs that go up into a middle chamber, and then out of the middle chamber into a third chamber, the third being where the Holy of Holies was. So we have three levels of this house. We have three, we have the house itself, which would be akin to the first heaven. Then you climb up the stairs and you then become to a second chamber, a middle chamber, which I would say is akin to the second heaven or where the stars reside. Then you have another one. You keep going up the stairs, climb up further, and you go out of the middle into the third chamber where the Holy of Holies is. That would be akin to where God's throne is, the third heaven. So hopefully you can see how the temple, beyond that, there's all kinds of things, but there's one attribute of the temple that really stands out as being like heaven. Three levels of heaven and three distinct places. The most unreachable, the highest and the most innermost would be where God's Holy of Holies or God's throne would reside. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6, drop down to verse 27. We're talking about Solomon. He's the one who's building this temple, and he set the cherubims within the inner house. And they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wings of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and the wings touched one another in the midst of the house. So, again, you have, just like in Ezekiel chapter 1, where you had this likeness of four living creatures, and they outstretched their wings, and each wing touched another, the other's wing, you then have in the temple, in the inner chamber, surrounding what would be the Ark of the Covenant, you have these cherubs with outstretched wings touching one another. And then, of course, Solomon went on to cover them in gold. But you have a description of exactly what's in heaven. When you look at the temple, Solomon's temple, you have a description, at least as far as this middle chamber and this inner house goes, of exactly how heaven is designed. It's really very interesting. We need to take a look at the stars. We need to identify things in heaven, because we're going to be using these terms when we deal with Satan. Satan deals in heaven. Satan deals in earth. Satan deals with stars. Satan, we need to know what we're talking about when we look at these things. So if anything, I suppose this is an introduction type of lesson, but important information contained. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20. You say, wow, what are the stars? You keep saying they're angels. Well, where do you get that? You go to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here we go. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So here we have identified, absolutely, we don't even have to guess at this one, the stars are angels. So we know now exactly what they are. So when we go to Psalms 147, chapter 4, and verses just like it, we'll go down through a few verses to show that the stars are personified in your Bible, and with good reason, because they're not just glowing balls of burning gas in outer space. They are living beings. Psalms 147, verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. And of course, we have names for stars, just like Alpha Centauri, just like we have the Pleiades, just like, you know, all these different names for all the different stars. God calls them by the names. Verse 5 says, Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in His sight. We just found something out, that there are stars that are not pure in God's sight, just as man has a sin nature. You know, the stars, the angels, are by nature able to make up their own mind about things. They're not robots. They're not clones. They're not beings that were created just to recite holy, holy, you know, and sing hymns to God all day. They were given a will. They were given free will, so they could make up their minds as to whether or not to follow God, to please God, or to rebel against God. And we're going to find out that we find all of those, you know, are the case. So they have free will just as you and I have free will. They can make up their mind just as you can make up our minds, or just as we can make up our minds. And we find out from Paul that we are preaching and teaching to those in heaven. Those in heaven, those creatures in heaven, including the stars, are listening as we teach the revelation of the mystery. They have great interest in what's being said down here, and those things that are being said down here are being taught to those in heavenly places. So you see, our ministry is not just 30 or 35 people on Pal Talk. Our ministry is not just those that we could talk to at work. Our ministry is not just those that we speak to at home, or, you know, or wherever we happen to let, you know, make known the fellowship of the mystery. But rather, every time we do that, we are teaching those in heavenly places. What an amazing thing that is to think about. How wondrous it is that God has done the things that He has done. I don't know how that happens. I have no idea how an angel billions of light years away from Earth can hear me talking right now. That's not for me to ask. I have faith that God said it, and I'm sure it's happening. So I'm not going to ask the questions of how it's being done. I'm just going to tell you that it's in your Bible, and that's what's happening. That's what's going on. We are teaching and preaching to those in heavenly places as we speak. Take a look in Judges chapter 5, verse 20. We're just going to get a few more verses here about angels, about stars. In Judges chapter 5, verse 20, we find out that they fought from heaven. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So we have stars fighting. Now, if they're just glowing balls of gas, I suppose, you know, you could say, well, that was the Big Bang. They're all beating against each other. But that's not what's happening at all. There was war in heaven. Excuse me. There's war in heaven, and there will be war in heaven before it's all over again. Satan and his angels are going to fight against Michael and the other angels. There is going to be war in heaven. So there's things going on. There's things going on. It's not a static place. It's not just, you know, a place where you look up and, wow, that star was there yesterday. Well, there are things going on, and you need to understand that. Look at Job chapter 38, verse 4. I know I love the book of Job. I absolutely love the book of Job. Of course, toward the beginning of the book of Job, God asked Satan, you know, He says, well, hast thou considered my servant Job? You know, pointing out to him, hey, maybe you ought to go down there and check out Job because he's living a good life, you know, and God uses Satan in these in instances and in circumstances, and we'll get more into that as the lessons go on, but it's just amazing. It is amazing. So at any rate, God says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And this is God's asking questions, and these are some pretty tough questions too. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? In other words, who hung the earth in space? Verse 6 says, whereupon are the foundations there fastened? or who laid the cornerstone there? You know, why is the earth hanging as a globe in space in the middle of nothingness? You know, exactly who did that except for God Almighty himself? And who did these things when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The morning stars being the angels, the sons of God, I would have to assume the rest of the heavenly host shouting for joy when these things were being done. So it's not a static place. There's things going on. God is, you know, God had a creation week, and there was people, and there was heavenly beings that witnessed some of the creation. Wow, absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Well, we're going to go back then to Ezekiel chapter 28. I told you we were going to try to work our way through Ezekiel 28 through a few verses which kind of give the attributes of the devil. We're up to verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. Here's more description of Satan saying, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." So here we have identified, "Thou hast been in Eden." Boy, easy for me to say, Eden. Now, you think about your biblical account there in Genesis, who was all in the Garden of Eden? You had Adam, you had Eve, you had God, and you had a serpent, the devil. So, if it's God talking, the description is going to rule out Adam and Eve. You have only the devil left. Again, the Old Testament, a lot of the prophecy books, do not necessarily mention Satan or the devil by name, but you, with a little bit of common sense, you can figure it out. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Another affirmation that he was a created being, by the way, but beautiful nonetheless when he was created. We find God present in the garden. Now, here's a dispensational, here's a place where we can find dispensational Satan doing his thing. Satan copying God. He is not an original thinker. He's not proactive, he is reactive. When God does something, Satan reacts to what God's doing. So don't think that Satan's anticipating God. Don't think that Satan has some kind of inside clue about what's coming next. And besides that, Satan has been never mind. But Satan has been blinded, just as Israel's been blinded. Satan has been blinded. The truth is in front of Satan. You know, Satan can read the Bible. He could see these things, and he could understand that he's not going to win, but Satan has been blinded, and we will examine a verse or two that demonstrates that point. But at any rate, let's move on with God is present in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, speaking of Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine that. Just imagine that. Here you and your wife are, the only two on earth, the only two that ever been on earth, by the way, and you're in a perfect setting, in the perfect place, in a perfect world, and you hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, the same place you are. You hear God walking in the garden. Now that's up close and personal, my friends. That's God up close and personal with his creation. That is a dispensation unlike anything that's going on today. You very rarely hear the voice of God walking through your living room. If you do, I'd say you're having some other issues. But this is a different way that God dealt with Adam and Eve than he has dealt with, almost anybody. And especially in this, the dispensation of grace. That's just not going on today. But at any rate, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And we know it's because they had done something. They had sinned. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Let's see if we can learn something about what happened in the garden while we're moving along the way. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." But, so, okay, you can eat of any tree. Now, you got to pay attention to the instructions that are given. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So, eat any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pretty clear instructions, not hard to mess up. Now go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, who do we find show up? We find a serpent. We find the devil. Now, Genesis 3, 1 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Why was he subtle? Well, do you think maybe it was because God was dealing with Adam and Eve in subtlety? God wasn't roaring into the garden as a lion. God was not beating up Adam every time he came in. He was doing things subtly. He walked, the voice of the Lord walked with in the garden with Adam and Eve. So here comes Satan doing quite the same thing. Quite the same thing. He was being subtle and said unto the woman. Here we hear, just as you find God talking to Adam and Eve, now we find Satan talking to them also. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. So he's affirming the fact that God said something right off the way. Yea, hath God said. It's not, no, he didn't say that. He's not trying to argue. He's not putting a negative at the beginning of the sentence. He's not, no, God did not say that. Yea, hath God said. See, you see how Satan so is very subtle with his affirmation of God gave you instruction. Yea, hath God said. Now let's find out what Satan said that he said. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, yea, that's not at all what God said, is it? God said you may eat of every tree of the garden except that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan's twisting God's instruction. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, because we have another problem. As soon as Satan speaks, he leaves part of it out, you see. He doesn't say anything about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, God said, can't you eat of every tree of the garden? The woman responds unto the serpent, this is Eve, he says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's true. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, here's Eve saying, ye shall not eat of it. Yes, that's true. Neither shall ye touch it. What did Eve just do? She added to Satan's instruction. She just added to the Word of God. Very similar to the way people today add to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, God has given us instruction. By grace through faith are you saved. And it's in faith through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't people want to add to that? They want to add baptism to that. They want to add good works to that. They want to add tithing to that. They want to add anything at all to the gospel, just as Eve added to their gospel, as a matter of fact. The gospel is good news. This is the gospel that God had given to Adam and Eve. The gospel of the fruit, that you can eat of it. Good news. You can eat of any tree except for this one. And Eve, in typical human style, adds to God's instruction, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here comes the serpent's response, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall surely not surely die. So he is directly 180 degrees from what God said. He is telling Eve that God was lying to her. That God was lying to her. I know better. God's just pulling your leg. For God, verse 5, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here's Satan then enticing her. First, God's lying to you. Now I'm going to tell you why God lied to you. Because he doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. That's the reason why. See, he's trying to keep you in the dark. So here's Satan showing up just like a friend. Not as an enemy, not as somebody to argue with Eve, but just like a friend. Just like, wow, you. Let me tell you something. I'm going to do you a favor. You shall not die. First he leaves out instruction about the tree that they're not allowed to eat of it, but then when Eve brings it up, he says, no, you're not going to die. For God just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. God doesn't want you to be like he is. Wow. That's enticing. Now Eve looks at the tree and says, okay, I want to be like God. And so what happened? They ate of the tree. Skip down then to verse 11, Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, and we find out typical human style. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Because see, they figured out they were naked all of a sudden, didn't they? As soon as they ate thereof, they knew they were naked. God asked, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course, he knew they did. Here comes the first thing. Here comes the first excuse. Oh, Adam says, that's not my fault. I didn't do it, really. And the man said, the woman did it. She's the one who gave it to me. She's the one. Blame it on her. Yeah, Adam ate it, but it was not my fault. And then, of course, God said unto the woman, is this that what thou hast done? And she says, it's not my fault. The serpent did it. The serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. Just like Flip Wilson years ago. The devil made me do it. See, it wasn't anybody's fault. Passing the buck. We're not even to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and already humankind has learned to pass the buck. Isn't it amazing that everybody's the same way today? It's not my fault. It's not me. He made me do it. My brother made me do it. Goodness gracious almighty. Now, some things never change, do they? All right, well, that's what happened. So you see the devil reacting to God's presence in the garden. God dealing directly with Adam and Eve. So Satan entered the garden and directly dealt with Adam and Eve. Not in a proactive way, but in a reactive way. Go then to verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, more attributes of the devil. By the multitude of the merchandise. Sounds just like Walmart. By the multitude of the merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee, this is God speaking to Satan, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This is prophetically telling Satan exactly what he's going to do. You have sinned, you have filled the world with the merchandise and with all the sin, with all this violence. I'm going to cast you out from the mountain of God. Turn into Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26 deals with creatures surrounding the throne again. But these are some creatures that are actually underneath the throne, supporting the throne on a firmament that is on their head. They have a firmament. See, these are strange creatures. You just don't find wildlife like this in any old place. You can't go to Africa or New Zealand and find wildlife like this anywhere. These creatures had a firmament which was all over their head. I mean, a firm place to set something, in other words. Verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. This is the throne of God. As the appearance of a sapphire stone. Here we're going to find the stones of fire, by the way. A definition of the stones of fire. As the appearance of a sapphire stone and upon the likeness of the throne was as the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So the appearance of God. We were created in his image. So it was the likeness of the throne was like the likeness of the appearance of a man above. And I saw, verse 27, as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it. So here we find a sapphire stone with it that's burning with fire. We have the stones of fire. This is the description. And the appearance of fire around about it, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw it as were the appearance of fire and had brightness round about. So there we find a definition of stones of fire. Stones, queer language, strange language, that when you deal with descriptions of heavenly places, you know, heavenly places are not like earthly places. It's strange, different things. And it's interesting descriptions, things that you don't necessarily assimilate or can, you know, can assume that it's like, you don't just don't see rocks burning every day. So stones of fire, that's what we're looking at. Now take a look there in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 9. We're dealing with the fact that God said, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee. Now this is all prophetically. This has not happened yet, by the way. Don't think it has. This has not happened yet. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. We're dealing with the creature with 10 horns, the one with 7 horns, the one with 4, and out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And as it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it was cast down, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Here's a horn. Now, of course, we know that the horn is figurative language. It's not really a horn, but it signifies something. This signifies Satan himself. Here come, and this signifies Satan's son, the Antichrist, during Daniel's 70th week. This is all prophetic vision of Daniel concerning that time. And we find someone being tossed down out of heaven and bringing some of the stars with him. Yea, verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Who is the prince of the host? And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince was standing. That Michael, the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, is the prince of the host, the prince of Israel. So that's what's going on here. Yea, Satan, he magnified himself even to Michael, the archangel, the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And of course, now this is the desolation that occurs in the temple, where Satan sets himself up, the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. And verse 12 says, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Who would that host be that was given to him by reason of transgression? Would not it be the third part of the angels that Satan brings with him? And the answer would be a resounding yes. And it was cast down to the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. What prospered? What practiced? We're looking now at the Babylonian system of worship. We're looking at the Babylonian system of exchange and merchandise during Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. These are prophetic verses dealing with that time. Satan plays a major role in that time. And, of course, at the end of those years, he gets thrown into chains, is loosed a while after 1,000 years, and ultimately gets tossed into the lake of fire, forever gone. So, but he does play a major role, don't get me wrong. Just because he gets cast down out of heaven, it doesn't make him happy. Let me just put it that way. It makes him rather mad, and he takes out that vengeance upon all the earth. Let's go with verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. We may spend just about 10 more minutes and finish up our outline for tonight. That would make me really happy. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, speaking of Satan. Thou hast corrupted the wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Again, this is prophetic. When God says, I will cast thee to the ground, has he done it? No. I will lay thee before the kings, has he done it? No. Those things have not yet happened. Therefore, Satan is still operating in heavenly places. Don't misunderstand that. He is not down in hell poking people with a pitchfork. He is operating and is alive and well in heavenly places. Take a look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13, where we find that the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. This is the third of the angels that Satan persuades and corrupts. Satan gets to come over to his side and rebel against God, and those stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs in the shaking of a mighty wind. So that is when Satan physically gets kicked out of heaven. I think we can probably find that account in 2 Thessalonians. We're not going to go there tonight, but Satan gets physically kicked out of heaven. There is war in heaven, and Satan doesn't want to leave, but is physically removed. He's forcibly removed. Let me put it that way. Let me just take a moment to remind you. You say, why would he need to be forcibly removed? Well, let me remind you why. Because if you remember Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, what is his five-point plan? What has he said in his heart? Satan, I will ascend into heaven. Has nothing to do with, I'm going to descend down to the earth. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, into the third heaven. He doesn't want a throne on earth. I will sit upon the mount of the high of the congregation of the size of north. That's where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He has no interest in a worldly kingdom. He has no interest in being here on earth. He has one interest, and that's ascending, moving up, moving into the third heaven and occupying places there, namely the throne that God sits on. That is his plan. That is what he wants to do. That is his goal. He has no reason whatsoever to leave heaven. He has no desire to leave heaven. He will have to be forcibly removed, and there will be war in heaven, and we can find those verses, which we'll do during another lesson, but not this one tonight. Take a look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. Revelation 8, verse 12, when the fourth angel sounded, of course, this is the blowing of the trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets bringing on plagues and events during that tribulation period, prophesied events. And the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. There's the stars that come down, the angels that are taken, brought down to earth with heaven as he is cast out of heaven, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of the night likewise. You know, at that time, you're going to look up in the sky and a third of the stars are going to be gone. You look up there now and you see how many there are. Erase a third of them, they'll be gone, because they'll no longer be in heavenly places. They will have been cast out of heaven by Michael, the archangel, and the other angels. They will have warred and removed Satan and his minions forcibly from heavenly places. Revelation 12:4 says, "And his tail," speaking of Satan, "drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." So he's bringing all the ones that jump ship, all the ones that rebelled against God, he's dragging them with him. They may, you know, those other angels may know. They may have an idea that, you know, they're doing a wrong thing, but Satan's bringing them with him anyway. So he takes his tail and he drives the third part of the angels of heaven. He casts them down to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. That's the church, of course. So he's cast down to earth. That's all in the future. All in the future. Now let's take a look at Nahum. There's a book you don't go to every day. That's the book that you don't read all the time. Nahum. Nahum 3:16. You know, it's funny. McBible has said, if you look at the 3:16s in the Bible, a lot of them, there's probably 40 good ones. Out of the books of the Bible, there's probably 40 pretty good ones. We're going to go to Nahum. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerous swarm that flieth and flieth away." Multiplied thy merchants. In other words, there is just a plethora, an innumerable number of men on earth that are dealing with the devil. I say that knowing that they might not know that they're dealing with the devil. I say that knowing that they might not have any idea that they are trafficking in exactly what Satan would want them to traffic in. You know, you get your Sunday newspaper and you open it up, and half the Sunday newspaper is ads for stuff, enticing you to buy. This is the way of the world. In presenting you with colorful things that look nice, and wow, don't we need that? Anything to get your mind off of, you know, going to church. Anything to get your mind off of studying your Bible. The paper appears on Sunday morning before you're supposed to go to church, and you know, wow, let's just go to Circuit City rather than down to the church house. It's the way of the world, and merchants and the merchandisers of the world. And all those folks have partaken, whether knowingly or not, they have partaken and participated with the way of Satan. And Nahum 3:16, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven, and more numerous than the stars of heaven. Thy crowned are as the locust. So those who are esteemed in this whole system, those men who are esteemed in the system of merchandise, are as the locust. That's a lot. And thy captains are as great grasshoppers. There's a lot of them too, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun riseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Here is a reference to the king of Assyria, the Assyrian being the Antichrist. You can find that in your Bible. Look up, just do your computer program and look up Assyrian. You will find the Antichrist. He is called the Assyrian. O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in thy dust. The people is scattered upon the mountains. That's speaking of Israel, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of the bruise. The wound is grievous, and all that bear the brood of thee shall clap the hand over thee, for upon whom hath thou not their wickedness passed continually? So the wickedness of the world is pervasive and has just gotten into everything, and even the church. The wickedness of the world, the ways of Satan, have even gotten into the ways of the church. You say, okay, well, I'm saved. Satan cannot affect me. Well, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Don't be so puffed up and high and mighty to think that you're immune from the wiles of Satan, when Paul is the one who warns us numerous, numerous times about Satan's ways. Don't think that you're immune or that it can't happen to you. So be that as it may, let's go to verse 18. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. Again, these two verses will finish up that particular attributes of Satan description. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, multitude of sins, by the iniquity of thy traffic, that traffic in merchandising, the traffic in all kinds of things. We're going to find out exactly what was trafficked in here in just a moment. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. I shall devour thee. I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and shalt be any more. So the people of the earth will be astonished at the workings of Satan, and Satan will be a terror to the earth during that time of Jacob's trouble. And then thou shalt be no more. God will finally put Satan to rest in the lake of fire. Turn to Jude. Turn to Jude chapter 1, verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The wandering stars, those who rebelled against God, the third of the angels who went with Satan, rebelled against God, Satan's going to bring them to earth, and they are going to wage war on this earth, knowing that his time is short. Once he gets kicked out of heaven, he's not going to be a happy guy. So there's a description of the stars, and now let's take a look at the world system. The world system is described very well in Revelation chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Revelation describes the world system that is in place now, my friends. I'm telling you, it's in place. It has been in place for thousands of years and is going to be almost personified, but certainly amplified by the presence of the Antichrist during Daniel's 70th week, the time of the tribulation, the last 7 years of earthly history as we know it. The kings of the earth, verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. With her, that's Babylon, that world system of religion and commerce, that all-encompassing world religion system and commerce system, whereby if you don't receive a certain mark of the Babylonian system or an identification of some sort, you can neither buy nor sell. You can't go to the grocery store and pick up Twinkies. You can't go to the gas station and get gas. You can't do anything. And if you don't have that mark, if you are not participating in that Babylonian world system, you will be hunted down and killed. So there's going to be a great temptation for those in that period of time. That great tribulation is going to be a tremendous temptation for them to accept the mark of the beast, as it's said in the Bible, 666. Wow. Because without that, you just can't do anything. You can't do anything. But unfortunately, accepting that mark will seal your fate in hell. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, that world system, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Remember Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. We find that world system is burning. And here in Revelation, again, the world system burning. Verse 10, standing afar off. Here's all the kings. Here's all the merchants. They're standing afar off for the fear of her torment. They're fearing Satan right now because Satan's mad. He's been kicked out of heaven. He's been kicked out of the place that he wants to take over. And we will prove that in a subsequent lesson, that he has no interest in this earth. He does not want to have a throne on this earth. He wants to be as the Most High, a throne in heaven. Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon," that being the world system, "that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." 7 years in the making, thousands of years in the making, in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and in 1 hour God will destroy that whole system, by the way. What power of God, and who can match that power? Not Satan, not anybody. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Now, get a grip of the merchandise. Just kind of get a glimpse of this, of what all is involved, the merchandise of gold and of silver, of precious stones, of pearls, of fine linen, and purple, and silk, and scarlet, and all thine wood, and manner of vessels, and ivory, and all manners of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, wine, and oil, flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, virtually everything you buy. There's not a whole lot excluded there. And look at the last one, the souls of men. Dealing in the souls of men. Corrupting men unto hell for a dollar. Telling people anything they want to hear just to get to hear the clink of the money hitting the plate in the church offering. Having 30,000 people pack into your church and not even knowing the gospel of the grace of God. Not even knowing how a soul is saved, but you can spend millions and millions of dollars on buying a stadium and renovating it so that you can bring in more people. And I think you know who I speak of. The souls of men, dealing in the souls of men, trading the souls of men for money. That's where your church is today. "For in 1 hour so great a riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And a mighty angel," here comes the end of Babylon, "and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Our Apostle Paul tells us to be ye separate. You are a peculiar people. If you have been saved by the grace of God, if you've been saved by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become something quite peculiar, something quite unusual, something quite different. You've become a new creature, something that never was before and never will be seen again, a new creature created by God. Something absolutely different, not born again, not just waiting for salvation. You, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins, complete and total payment when Jesus Christ said it is finished, and you believe it, then you have become something completely different, and you are sealed in your salvation. Nothing can ever be taken away from you, not by the power of the devil, not by the power of men, not anyway. Can anything be taken away from you? Your salvation is assured and sealed. And isn't that where you want to be? Isn't that where you want to be? with a little assurance in your life, with a little surety in your life, knowing what the future holds, knowing that a lot of the things that we talk about tonight, dealing with Satan and prophetic things to come, those things come that are going to come with Daniel's 70th week, the world system, the Babylonian system, the false worship of Satan and the Antichrist, and then Satan's rebellion, God's wrath upon the world, and finally the destruction of Satan and all those who have taken the mark of the beast, and finally the destruction of the earth itself. The fear of being thrown into hell and the lake of fire forever. You can avoid all those things and be certain of your soul's salvation, my friends, by believing and placing your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that He was Jesus the Christ. Don't just tell me you believe on Jesus. You're trusting Jesus. You've asked Jesus into your heart. You're following Jesus. You need to know exactly what you believe and what paid for your sins. And that is Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried and went to hell, rose again the third day. His blood, my friends, is what paid for your sins. Nothing you can do can add or take away from that. You have no righteousness of your own, for there is none righteous, no, not one. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the just and the justifier. Only He, through His precious blood, can save a soul. And only that by grace, His grace, through faith. And that is your faith. Your only salvation from hell, my friends, and eternity in the lake of fire, is to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for all your sins. Trust in Jesus. Trust that He did what He said He would do. Trust that He did what He said He did do. Don't trust in the words of men. Don't trust in people who tell you to come down and pray a prayer, say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart. Don't be caught up in the born-again lie. You're not born again. That's for a whole different people. That's for those folks that are going to go through the tribulation. They need to be born again. They need to have the Spirit to be able to get through that time without failing. They need to be able to endure to the end. You need to be able to have faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. Pilgrim, you say, I'm a liar. Absolutely not. Open your Bible with me, Pilgrim, and you can tell me if I'm a liar. Find Ephesians. Can you find Ephesians? Do you know where that's at? Now find Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, Pilgrim, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're arguing about being born again, aren't you? You're saying that you're a born again, and you know what? You can call yourself anything you want, as long as you're trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation. But I can tell you of an assurity, that those of you out there that are struggling with faith, that are struggling with salvation, don't believe the born-again lie. Don't go there, because it's not, there is no salvation in the born-again story. There is no salvation for you in Acts 2:38. There is no salvation for you in Israel's program. There is no salvation for you in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that you seek was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, starting right there in Acts chapter 9. And Paul wrote about it in Romans through Philemon, and he's the only one with the gospel of the grace of God. He's the only one with a gospel that only through faith. See, I'm being called a liar as I speak, and that's okay. But you know what? These folks do not understand. They don't have their eyes have been closed. They don't understand exactly what's going on. They don't understand that being born again has doing things attached to it. They're Rainers or Neville, whatever your name is. Being born again has things attached to it. And see, he can't handle the truth. He has to leave. Pilgrim had to leave. They can't handle the truth. Because if they're believing in that born-again lie, they're probably not saved. And as soon as the gospel comes and is presented to them, it's an offense. It's an offense to them. They don't want to hear that they're not believing. You know what? Don't be like them. You need to be sure of your soul's salvation. You need to know that you have no righteousness in God's sight, only Christ does. Your life and your existence need to be hidden in Christ. You need to be in Christ. You need to join the body of Christ and be placed in Him. That way, when God the Father looks at you, what does He see? He sees Christ. In whom the God of this world had, that's who this whole lesson